you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, it's on page 239 of your pew Bibles. We're continuing our evening series on Samuel. Just a little bit of context here before we delve into it. We've seen Saul has rejected God's law. He's forfeited the kingship. So Samuel the prophet and the priest has anointed the next king, the king of God's own choosing, a man after God's own heart, the youngest son of Jesse, a man from Bethlehem, David. And we concluded the last chapter hearing that David has been brought into Saul's household as an aide to Saul, but we're left without resolution. Why hasn't Saul stepped down? He's forfeited the office. Why hasn't David stepped up? How will God steer events so that his real king ends up on the throne? That's what we're going to see unfold this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come once again into your presence in prayer, pleading with you on behalf of this people, on behalf of this neighborhood and this school, that you would send your precious Holy Spirit, that he would come and provide special unction to me as I preach, that he would come and fill the hearts of your hearers, that they would understand marvelous things from your word, that they would hear and see and taste and see that God is good, that you have sent your promised Messiah, even Jesus Christ, to save sinners. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. This is the word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to fight me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. We thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. You all know the stories that work out this way, the hero stories. There's the good guy, but the girl doesn't know that he cares about her. You can think of Peter Parker, Spider-Man, cares about MJ. You can think of George Knightley, who cares about Emma Woodhouse in Emma. But the girl of the hero story always makes a bad decision, and she dates the wrong person, or she misunderstands the love of the hero. But in the moment of crisis, the bad guy, the person she wasn't supposed to be with, runs away from trouble, abandoning the girl. And then the good guy steps in to save the day. Suddenly, the good guy's hidden character is revealed in a moment of crisis. Well, in our passage this evening, the character of God's real king is revealed in a moment of crisis as he responds to the insult made on God's name and to God's people. He's already anointed, but he's serving God in secret. And it's revealed in our passage by making a comparison between these two kings. There's a covert king, and there's a king who is in contempt of God. A covert king and a king in contempt. King Saul's in contempt of God's command for him to step down. He's a pretender to the throne now. Meanwhile, King David is this covert, secret, hidden king of all of Israel. His family knows he's the king, but they don't understand how the king of Israel should act. King Saul knows he's supposed to step down. He refuses. He doesn't understand that God's already raised up someone else. So the purpose of nearly all the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel is to show this dynamic battle between a worldly power sitting on God's throne and God's true anointed king. How will God's real king behave? What is the evidence that he's the real king? This matters to us, matters to me, because I think it tells us everything, absolutely everything, about the Messiah, about the one to come, about the Savior who is like David. If we are looking for a king, if we want to be confirmed in our faith of who our king is, we should be saying, is he like this king, this covert King David? Because he will follow the path and pattern of King David. David is like a mirror of the great David's greater son, the one descended from David. It matters because it'll tell us how to live in light of such a king. If God's king is this person, and he lived this way, and he behaved this way, should we then live? And how should we approach the king who's living in contempt? In short, this passage tonight should confirm and encourage you that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the real Messiah. We aren't just putting on a show tonight. We're assembled to worship the true King of God's people. Or it should convict you tonight, because maybe you doubt that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's what I hope we'll see tonight as we go through this text. How do we know the real King? Well, when God's people are insulted, when God is insulted, the real king is identified. And we see this in a surprising way, three surprising ways. God's true king is meek and submissive. That's one thing we see. Secondly, we see that God's true king is misunderstood. Third, we see that God's true king acts by faith. Meek and submissive, misunderstood, acts by faith. And we see that when God's people are insulted. So first off, God's real king is meek and submissive. And that comes out when God's people are insulted. Turn back with me in chapter 17 to verses 1 through 18. Verses 1 through 18, we're given our first comparison here. A comparison between this powerful, defiant enemy of God, and then on the other hand, this weak, submissive youth. On the other hand. So let's look at this powerful, defiant enemy first. Verses 1 through 11. In his commentary on this passage, Dale Ralph Davis says that the entire chapter is set to the backdrop of Goliath's mocking. He uses the term six times to mock the people and the God of Israel. He defies the God of Israel. He says, "You're not real. I don't believe that God's real. I don't believe you all are serving the real God." That's defiance to the God of Israel. You see in the context, the Philistines have invaded, verse 1. They've gathered together in Judah. They've come into God's territory. This is like if people were threatening to tear down the church building. They're right there. They are at the gates. The Philistines have marched straight in to the territory of God's church. They've got no fear of God before them. They're due west of Bethlehem, slightly south of Jerusalem, if you care about geography and topography and that sort of thing. They're in the heart of the territory of God's beloved church. If they win the battle, they'll drive a wedge between Judah to the south and Benjamin, Saul's tribe, to the north. So they think this will give them the victory over Israel in the long run. And then we see this lengthy description of the enemy. Look at verse 4. It starts talking about Goliath of Gath. You know, we're not given a vivid, detailed description of Saul or of David or of Abner or of any of David's brothers. We're only given this detailed description of Goliath. Why? It's to tell us of his incredible fortitude, his astounding power and strength, and the defiance that these people have for God. They have this enormous man. If you look in your footnote, he's either 9 feet tall or 7 feet tall, depending on how you go with this. Either way, he's extremely tall for this day and age. He carries enormous weight on his shoulders and protection. He has huge weapons. He's kind of like Thor in the movies. He's enormous and huge. And then not only that, his mouth boasts these great things. Verse 10, look at what he says. He says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." A single man stands before an entire army and says, "I defy all of you." He doesn't just defy them. He's a powerful, defiant enemy of the creator of the universe and the creator's chosen people. But then this man is compared to the true king. When someone comes and brings insult to God, what will the true king do? What will he be? So we leave this scene of bravado and strength, and we're taken where? Look what it does in verse 12. We aren't taken to another warrior figure. No, we're taken over to this David, who's reintroduced again. David, who's living with his father. Here he's explained to us again as the son of a nobody. He's an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, a small little town. Jesse, this old man. He's a son of a nobody. While his father's old, David is now young. He's too young to fight in the war with his older brothers. In fact, he has four brothers between them that are also too young to fight in the war. So he's probably a very young man. I believe 12 or 14, maybe 15 at this point. He's too young to fight. He's the king of God's people, but what is his job? What is he doing in verse 15? He is going back and forth to feed his father's sheep. He's been anointed the king of God's entire church, and he's feeding his father's sheep. So we're told he keeps doing this, but then eventually the food rations start to run out on the front lines, on the battle line. Verse 16, it says, 40 days this man, this Philistine, comes out. I never noticed that before in the story of David and Goliath, that Goliath did this every day, every morning and every evening for 40 days. And the people of God don't know how to respond. They respond in fear. And King David's, he comes to his brothers now because they're running out of food. Who does Jesse call to help bring in the rations? Does he bring in his other four sons? No. He brings in his youngest son, who he knows is the king of all of God's people. He says, you're the one who's going to bring food. What a petty job for a king. He's the cheese bearer to his brothers. And what does David do with this request? What does he respond? How does he respond? He accepts it. He listens to his father's voice. He tends the sheep. He cares for this king who's in contempt. He plays music for him. He bears cheese to his brothers. Why? Because he is meek. He is submissive. He is lowly of heart. When God's people are insulted, the character of the king is shown as meek and mild. A person's hidden character is often revealed as they work. I went to a pipe shop in Jackson, Mississippi once, and I struck up a conversation with the manager. You never know what to expect in a pipe shop. And the manager was kind of a young adult, and he had a beard, and we just started chatting, and it turned out he became the manager recently. And as we started talking, he started sharing the gospel with me very clearly. Very vividly shared the gospel with me. I said, who is this person? So I said, you're the manager of a pipe tobacco shop. What? How do you know all of this? And he said, well, I went to the same seminary that you're going to. He said, I was going to be a pastor, but I decided to do this instead. He was a pastor at heart. A person's hidden character is often revealed just as they work, as they do their job. A tobacconist, but a pastor at heart. Here we're shown David, and we ask him, you're just a young man. You're in the middle of youthful exuberance and giddiness and recklessness. You deal with sheep all day. They're stubborn. You're in this great herd that have to be yelled at and stamped at and swatted at. So why are you like this, so meek and humble and submissive to your father when you are the king of God's people? And he can say, because of who I am. Because I'm God's king, and God's spirit rests on me. So when God's people are insulted, then the real king's character is identified, and the real king is meek. So if you're wondering, is this Jesus that I believe, or is this Jesus I've heard about, is he really God's king? Is he really the chosen Messiah? Then look at King David and compare. Is he the covert king? Is he meek? Yes. And David's meekness is just, it's just a shadow in comparison with the meekness of Jesus Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If tonight you're wondering, have I made the right choices? Have I believed the right things? If you're struggling with doubts because you see the pains of this world and you wonder if God has kept his promises, if you've never believed before and you think it's a really odd and strange thing that God would speak many years ago to a remote people in the Mediterranean, then I want to say that yes, God has kept his word. He's done it. He spoke to these people far away from us in time and geography to teach the world about himself. He raised up men to write his words about himself and his actions for our sake so we can know about him. And he's kept his promise to send not just King David, but a Messiah, a Christ, to shepherd his people Israel, to be wounded, to be crushed, to be afflicted for his people, and to be raised up so that he does not undergo decay, to be granted authority and power to bend all knees, to curb all wills and all hearts, and to cover all sins should he desire it. But Jesus is meek. He's the eternal God. He's the everlasting Son. But he became a man. What humility. And then he didn't just become a man. He willingly suffered. He submitted himself in his whole ministry, like David, to his father's will. A will that was pleased to crush him. A will that was pleased to put him to grief. Jesus could have called down legions of angels, his servants, to rescue him from death, but he didn't do it. He who is the king of all, he chose a crown of thorns, and he had an inscription over his head that read, King of the Jews. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, a meek king who came at the right time. When God's name was insulted, when God's people were insulted, he showed himself meek. He submits to death for us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Praise God. So, when God's people are insulted, the real king is identified first as meek and lowly of heart, but second, as misunderstood. Misunderstood. We've been following the text carefully up to this point, but now we're gonna skip around a little bit so we can focus on this point. When God's people are insulted, the real king is meek, but he also steps up to the task. And when he steps up to the task, he's inevitably misunderstood by almost everybody. In our passage, David is misunderstood by three or four different people. First, he's misunderstood by his father. Look at verses 12 to 18 with me. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. We've kind of already reviewed this verse, but when you get down to verse 18, you see him bearing away cheese to his brothers. So you're Jesse. You've seen Samuel the prophet come to anoint your youngest son as king. He didn't anoint the oldest. He didn't anoint the next one. He didn't anoint the one after that. No, he anointed your youngest son as king over all of his people. So what do you do as dad to the king? First, what he does is he sends his son to work in the pretender king's household. That seems kind of like a bad life decision for his father. It seems like a vital misunderstanding of what a king should do. And then he has him back at home shepherding the flock. Really? A noble, regal ruler of God's people kept from his rule by sheep herding? And then the lowest task of all, verse 18, is him taking cheese to the commanders of the army. Even though he's anointed king, David's misunderstood by his father. Next, he's not just misunderstood by his father, the true king is misunderstood by his brother. Look at verses 28 to 30 with me. Skip over to that. So David, we'll cover the 10 verses in between later. David has reacted to the insults of Goliath as God's anointed leader should, with a desire to stop this man. But what does the oldest brother do, Eliab? What does he say? He has bad judgment about David's motives. He says in verse 28, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He thinks David is this reckless, careless young man who's just going to see the battle for a little bit of sport. And he's totally misjudged his brother's character. A man who's dutifully served when he should be ruling, and who now longs for his people to be free from their enemy. So the true king isn't just misunderstood by his father, he's misunderstood by his brother. Next, the true king is misunderstood by his enemies. Verses 41 through 44, skipping down there. When the Philistine sees him, what happens? He disdains him. You know, we expect this from the world. People who know nothing about God's love, they don't know anything about God's promises or care for them. They've rejected his rule and his authority, and they've wandered off after idols. Of course, they don't understand what God's king is like. If God is rejected, his king is rejected. And to reject the king is to reject God. And here, Goliath looks at David and disdains him, just like he disdains Yahweh. Look at what he says to David. He curses him by his God, by his gods. The Philistine cursed him by his gods. He thinks this is just a young man, and the Israelites are throwing him at him as just a kind of a way to fend him off and maybe make him pity them. He doesn't understand why they're doing this. He says, this is an insult to my power. How could you send someone so petty and little? That's how the world views God's king, an insult to its power. They think a dead Messiah? What good is that? They think a resurrected king? That's so illogical, they say. God's king is misunderstood by his enemies. And last of all, God's true king is misunderstood even by church leaders. Verses 55 through 58. How many supposed leaders of the church today view Jesus as a talisman, as a trinket? They stand on stages. They seek applause. They're influencers of men's opinions, but they don't know who this Jesus is. They don't recognize him and what he demands and what he's done for them. So jump over to verse 55 with me now. Saul sees him go out and he says, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" So it's less that he misunderstands him, it's more that he doesn't even recognize him. Abner and Saul should both recognize this young man. He sits and he plays the lyre and he soothes Saul's soul with sound. There's something so blinding, so darkening without being in the presence of the Spirit of God, that Saul can't even recognize the real king in his household. He can't recognize him on the battlefield. He can't recognize him in his own tent. Sometimes we misunderstand people because of the job that they are doing. And there's this recent adaptation of The Prince and the Pauper, one which is done by Disney. And we watch it regularly because my daughter absolutely loves it. In this version, a young Prince Mickey tires of the royal life of education, and he longs to be among the common people. And meanwhile, Pauper Mickey longs to eat good food because he is starving. One day, they have this opportune chance to switch circumstances because they look identical. So they do. And as the royal Mickey wanders around in his newfound freedom among the commoners, he sees that wicked people are stealing food from the people, and they're doing it in the king's name. There are starving children being forced to give up their food, and all of it's being loaded onto this cart. So what does the royal mouse in his commoner garb do? He yells out for them to halt, and he demands that they give back the food. Well, they won't listen to him because he's dressed like a commoner. He has a job to do, and so they don't recognize him. But he brandishes his ring, and it has the seal of the king on it. And suddenly, all of the crowds bow down, and he gives back all the food that was taken from them. When God's people are insulted, God's true king is identified, and he's identified as someone who will be misunderstood necessarily because of his job. Why does the Messiah look like a commoner if he is a king? Because he has come to rescue commoners. Because he has come to rescue poor sinners like us. He has a job requirement that makes him look a certain way. So if you're wondering about Jesus, why so few believe in his name, why so many are opposed to him, this is the reason. It's because he entered into the fray. He became part of this mess. He taught truth with clarity and with precision, and he suffered for the sins of others, and we did not understand him. His mother and his father, "Why did you stay behind in the temple?" And he said, "Do you not know? I must be in my father's house." His brothers, "He's out of his mind. Come outside. Stop this," they said to him. Stop teaching these things to the people. Why? Because so many were flocking to hear him teaching of God, the teaching about God we need because he is God and comes from God. And not just by his family, but by the church leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the enlightened ones, the studied ones. They called him a follower of Satan. Why? Because he healed cripples on the Sabbath to demonstrate the divine heart of God, that God loves to heal sinners from their sin sickness. And not just these leaders, but his own race. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? Because they didn't know what God's king should look like, that he needed to fit his job description. He's not conquering the nations on horseback. He's not wiping out malaria and plague and illness all at once. No, he comes to save sinners. Well, how many of us were like this once? We didn't know God. We had no peace with him. We hated Jesus, or maybe we thought well of him. But even in thinking well of him, we hated him because we rejected his claims. We despised his name. We despised his sayings and his work of redemption. And we didn't know what God's king should look like. We looked for idols and not for God's own way. But there is good news for you if you're seeking truth tonight. If you want truth to refresh you and to set you free, the Apostle John says, "His own didn't receive him, but to those who did receive him, who call upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that we are." So if you'll turn from your sin, all those things God says no to, and you say yes to, if you'll reject it, If you'll run to his King Jesus for cover, Jesus will clean you. He will wash away those offenses and those sins and those stains before God and make you right in the eyes of your Father so you can cry out, Abba, Father, my God, you are mine and I am yours through the loving care of your covert King, Jesus Christ. When God's people are insulted, the real King is identified. And he's identified, secondly, as misunderstood. Last of all, when God's people are insulted, God's real King is identified in that God's real King acts by faith. By faith. This is the crux of the narrative tonight. Verses 31 through 54, going back to that. At the heart of the whole passage is this comparison between how a fake king responds to the insult given to God's people and how a real king responds to the insult given to God's people. When God's name is mocked, when God's name and God's people are mocked, what do these people do? What do these kings do? First, we see the unbelieving, contemptible king. And he does two things in the face of the insult brought before God and God's people. He's full of unbelief. And so first of all, his unbelief causes fear. Look back at verses 1 through 11, the very beginning of our passage with me. In verse 8, Goliath calls out, and he says at the end, "Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul?" He doesn't call them Hebrews. He doesn't call them Israelites. He calls them servants of Saul. So if they serve Saul, how does Saul respond? Look at verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." The Spirit of God is withdrawn, and Saul has not stepped down. So now he's left to act in a battle, and he has no guarantee whatsoever of success. He has no power to succeed. In fact, he could assume that God is against him because he's acting as king in defiance of God. And this unbelief in God, this lack of repentance or remorse on the part of Saul, leads him to fear. Does fear dominate your life? One man says, "Nothing will give you peace as long as your maker is displeased with you." Saul could go over here for peace and for comfort. Saul could go over there for peace and comfort. We see he does it later when he goes to the Witch of Endor. But it doesn't bring him peace or comfort. If God, who made all things, is against him and owns all things, then no created thing can help him until he's right with God by faith and by repentance. So unbelief causes fear in the face of a defiant enemy. But secondly, unbelief causes confusion about how to properly battle. Look at verses 31 to 39. This is where David comes to Saul and Saul equips him. And what does he put on him? He gives him, in verse 38, a helmet of bronze, a coat of mail. He gives him a sword over his armor. What does he think is going to happen here? This young man who's not trained in battle. Saul himself isn't willing to put on the suit of armor, but he gives it to David. What does he think is going to happen? A pretender uses his own strategy to try to combat evil, but he doesn't look to the Lord for guidance. This is a warning to be on the lookout maybe for false teachers who are interested in peddling their own insights, but they do not take you to the revelation of God. And they do not show you what God wants. But this is also a warning to look at yourself and say, am I a pretender? In each of our hearts, I think there's this little fake Messiah waiting to burst out onto the scene. No one can save me except for myself. I can save myself. And when we can't, we become filled with anxiety and distress. So look and wonder, am I living in unbelief in God, like this king Saul, this pretender king? Yes, I know he exists, but I don't trust him. Is that your heart this evening? If so, then you need to look at the comparison that's presented for us here. Because next, the unbelieving false king is set in opposition to the real king, who shows his true colors at the time it's the most needed, the believing covert king. And he does two things as well. He has faith in God, which is angered by godlessness. Look at verses 21 through 27. And in the middle of that, in verse 23, David It says he runs up to the ranks. He's with his brothers. And the Philistines spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Did you notice that line? And David heard him. So Saul has heard it. All of Israel has heard it. But now the king has heard it. The king of God's people has heard this man defying God. And so now David wants to respond. He's angered by godlessness. David's main concern is with the reproach that's brought on God and God's people. Three times the Philistine repeats this phrase. Verse 26, David repeats this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man that we're allowing him to do this? Verse 36, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Verse 45, when he comes to the Philistine himself, he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The king, even in his covert disguise, represents the God who has anointed him. He is offended because God has been offended. And he acts to show what God would do to act. When God is defied, when his people are insulted, the real king steps up in the name of God and acts for God to restore the honor of God that has been diminished in the sight of the world. So he has faith that's angered by godlessness. But then a second thing, he has faith in God that trusts God will fight for his people. So in his speech to Saul, David explains why he's stepping up to fight Goliath. Verse 36, he says, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. Verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He trusts that the Lord will deliver him. If he protects a shepherd boy as he cares for mere sheep, how much more so will God protect the king of all of God's people who cares for the sheep of his hand? People, human beings. How much more so will God protect his king and his church? And then he says it again in his speech to Goliath, his faith that God will fight. Look at verses 45 to 47 again. He says this, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Look at the confidence of this covert king. He doesn't boast in his own power. He doesn't exult in his own gifts and abilities. He declares that God's honor will not be offended forever, that God's will be glorified in the sight of all people, and nothing will stop God from carrying out his plan to do so. Faith. The real king has faith and acts out of faith to remove the insult from God's name and from God's people. What is the greatest insult to God's name and to God's people? It is the insult of sin. It is Satan saying to you, you are a sinner. And the dreadful thing about this insult is that it is true. We are sinners. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. It is an insult to God, though, that his creatures should be so dishonoring to him. It is an insult to us because sin dishonors us. But the real king, King Jesus, came into the world and lived by faith to remove the insult of sin. You know, we have so many fears and anxieties. We want our taxes done. Hopefully they should be done. If they're not done, we really want them done. We want health or marriage or children or obedient children or this or that. But we have a king who's conquered the greatest fear of all, the fear of death. The wages of sin is death. We're all going to be paid for our work. Don't you worry. But what will be paid is death. everlasting torment, darkness, a gnashing of teeth, a trash heap on fire, death. But our King who came in covertly, King Jesus, he conquered death by faith. He looked at the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked at death, and it was not a natural thing. He didn't want it, but he trusted the Father's will. And over his own human will, he looked at the cross and endured the shame by faith that he would be given glory. Glory that he had with his Father from before time began. He knew the Father would fight for his people. He said, "Yours they are, you have given them to me. No one snatches them out of my hand. No one snatches them out of my Father's hand." How could the Father not fight to save the very people he chose? To resurrect the Christ so that sins could be covered, so that the Spirit could be poured out and believers gathered in. He lived by faith when God's people and God's name was insulted. So tonight then, I hope you trust that God has made this Jesus whom we crucified, both Lord and Christ. That by faith in his name you can be forgiven everything that the law cannot forgive you, because the battle is the Lord's. He will conquer your sins and your offenses. If you come to him in faith, he will draw in this people from this neighborhood, from this school, from this city, from this world, if it is his plan. He will conquer through his covert King. So let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear God, we praise you that King Jesus is mirrored for us in the scriptures in the life of King David. We praise you that though David was great, you sent a greater son. One who wouldn't go out into the wilderness to run away from Saul, but who would go out to the wilderness to be tempted for us. One who wouldn't suffer at the hands of a fake king, but who would suffer at the hands of ourselves, for ourselves, bearing wrath and iniquity on his own head. We thank you, Father, that it pleased you to crush him and to put him to grief, and that, Father, you exalted him. We come to you so thankful that your promises are true, that we can see in David a king who is quiet, meek, and mild, but also a king who conquers our greatest enemies through faith in you, our blessed Father. We pray that you would instill in us faith that he is our Savior, he is our King, and that you've sent him for us. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.